Let's turn once again to Acts chapter 16, reading at verse 30. Acts 16 and verse 30. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, the Lord Jesus Christ shall say, those who said, and thy house. We have an account in this chapter of Paul's mission to Philippi. He had gone by God's direct revelation to bring God's word to Europe. And you recall that God gave him much blessing in his work in this particular city. And I want to explore tonight for a moment some of the outstanding lessons of this narrative before us. I know that these words are often used only of the unconverted, and I'm very mindful of them tonight. But they're relevant also to many of us for other reasons, to backsliders, to those who lack assurance, and those others who need God's invitation to come and believe in His Son and experience once again renewal of our own joy in God's redemption. I notice, first of all, that in this narrative we are reminded of the great diversity of those who are saved and affected by the Christian gospel. We don't know how many converts there were, but we meet three personalities, all of them very different, and yet all affected by the preaching of Paul and Silas. There is, first of all, Lydia, a respectable and prosperous and, I suppose, highly intelligent and sensitive lady. She belonged to the middle or upper classes. I suppose that she knew little of the dark side or the violent side or seamy side of human life, and yet she too needed God's salvation. Her heart was by nature closed against God's gospel, and yet the Lord came and the Lord opened her heart, and she was probably Paul's first convert in this city. She was no great nor notorious sinner. She hadn't sown her wild oats. There was no great trauma in her experience of coming to the Lord. And yet the gospel is for her in all her respectability and all the absence of outward or outrageous sin. And then there is this other damsel, as she's called in the Authorized Version. She was a slave girl. She was probably a fairground girl, a ventriloquist, a show girl, a girl of limited intelligence, a girl of dubious morality, a girl who had no social standing, no home of her own, no parents. Her mind possessed to all appearances by the very devil himself. And yet for her too, there comes deliverance. We don't know how far that deliverance went, but we know that through Paul's word, she is de-demonized. She is freed from the spirit. And how different she is from Lydia. In age, in background, in her whole moral and spiritual history. And yet for her too, there is relevance in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we meet the jailer, a man of patent brutality. He takes Paul and Silas into the very depths of this prison and jams their feet fast in the stocks as brutally as he can. He was probably an ex-Roman soldier, with all the virtues of his class, a man of strong will and strong discipline, but a man not marked by any of the more tender or finer virtues. A man, I suppose, with a fine sense of duty. A man who had seen violence beyond their imagination. And I suppose tasted all the dregs of human debauchery. And yet for him too, there is the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, his case is surely the most remarkable of all. I wonder if Paul and Silas felt when they found themselves in prison. I wonder above all how Silas felt. Because up to this point, the whole mission had gone so well. And if only Paul had really not spoken to that girl at all. If only he'd ignored her. But he didn't. And maybe Silas felt that now their mission was in ruins. And all their hopes had come to this terrible end. And there they were in the innermost depths of this Roman prison, away in the deepest dungeon. And yet how wonderful it is that they were there within God's purpose. They were there because, as I kept on saying this last week, there was a man in Philippi whom God had always known, and a man whom God had always loved, and a man whom God wanted Paul to meet, because the time had come for God to bring this man to himself, to save this man from his sin, and to fill this man's heart with a sense of the love of God. And there in the apparent darkness, away down in the depths of this pit, there was physical darkness and strong temptation to spiritual darkness as well. And yet shining through the whole thing, there is the redemptive purpose of God indeed working in mysterious ways as wonders to perform. Is it not amazing the lengths that God will go to save one soul? This name graven on the palms of God's hand, it had always been there. God had never been without this name, this personality being before him. And God had worked in this complicated way to arrange this encounter between this jailer and the Word, the living Word of God himself. And would not be marvelous tonight, and yet not marvelous in the sense of being at all incredible, but wonderful tribute to God's grace, if somehow God's Word were to operate in the same way, maybe someone has come here tonight in a very complicated way and for very complex reasons, and God is hoping, God is determined, God is committed to this moment of saving encounter. Well, I meet this great fact, the rich diversity of men and women to whom the gospel of Jesus Christ is spiritually and savingly relevant. And I can imagine these characters, you can imagine them comparing notes. You can imagine Lydia, maybe she might have heard testimony meetings. And maybe she'd heard all this, all those great big men get up and they'd been talking about all the sins of their youth and how suddenly God came in dramatic ways into their lives, and she would shake her head and she couldn't understand any of that. And yet God was her Savior. And maybe again she looked at this slave girl, this ventriloquist, and she had led such an immoral life. And God again had saved her so dramatically. And Lydia couldn't understand any of that. And yet God was her Savior. Or maybe the other way around. Maybe the slave girl envied Lydia. Maybe the jailer envied the slave girl. Isn't it amazing how God's people always wish they'd been converted some other way, because they'd feel so much more secure. Here they are, three diverse personalities. You remember how it is in the Revelation of St. John, we are told, with regard to the heavenly Jerusalem, that there are gates on the east, on the west, on the north, and on the south. You can come into the kingdom of God from every situation, from every single aspect, from north, south, east, and west. You remember how it is in Psalm 107. These people come from every corner of the compass. They come into the kingdom of God. Some have been wandering in the desert. Some bound in afflictions and bound in irons. Some tossed about in the ocean waves. They've had such diverse experiences, but they've all come into a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it a great thing that God saves so many highly intelligent people? And that God saves so many people of low intelligence. God saves so many extroverts. And God saves so many introverts. God saves so many who are so emotionally strong. And God saves so many who are so emotionally weak. And surely the great lesson is, don't put the gospel past yourself on the grounds of the uniqueness of your own temperament. You may not be a Lydia, but maybe you're a slave girl or a jailer. You may not be a jailer at all, but maybe you're a Lydia. They come with every kind of personality, from every conceivable situation. Is it not marvelous to know that wherever you stand tonight, there is a road from where you are directly to the Lord Jesus Christ? And whatever your type of personality, you may be a great depressive. You may be a great introvert. You may be morbid, or you may be ebullient. You may be extrovert and loquacious. You may be the life and soul of the party. You may be a genius, or you may be as dim can be. But still the gospel of Jesus Christ is for every kind of man and woman and every kind of boy and girl. That is the first great lesson before us here. But then there is this marvelous answer to this question, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. I think of Paul. Shall I say that Paul was the archetypal Calvinist? And Paul knew all those great doctrines of predestination and election and particular redemption and all these things. And here he meets this man. He's never met him before. And this man puts to him the most difficult question. He says to him, what must I do to be saved? Now Paul doesn't know this man is elect. Paul doesn't know this man is repentant. He doesn't know this man is convinced of sin. He doesn't know if this man is seeking or is prepared or has any kind of desire. He doesn't have a clue where this man stands on the spiritual scale. But the man has asked him a question. And Paul replies with no apparent hesitation whatever, and he says, you, sir, you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And quite unambiguous, and it is quite unembarrassed. It's instinctive, it's instantaneous. How can it be? Well, it's because God has given this man, Paul, a great commission. And he has told him, preach the gospel to every creature. The particularness of it and the universality of it. God has said to him, Paul, wherever you meet a human being, whatever kind of human being he is, you may meet her by the side of the river, you may meet her in a fairground, or you may meet him in the middle of an earthquake with thunder and lightning. Whatever you meet a human being, say to that human being, I have good news for you. Preach the good news to every creature. Tell every man, without exception, there is good news for him. That's why Paul replies in this immediate and instinctive and totally unambiguous fashion, not having any idea where this man stands, as I said, spiritually. But he knows he's a human being. And because of that, Paul says to him, I have good news for you. I have good news for every man who lives. for every woman, for every boy and girl, I have good news for you. And Paul says to him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I have in mind, as I expound these words for the moment, a book written in the 17th century, which once caused a great stir in Scotland. It was a book called The Marrow of Modern Divinity. And it was a great collection of quotations from the divines of the Reformation. And it was very interested particularly in this question of the nature of faith and the nature of the call of the gospel and the nature of evangelism. And in this book we have a marvelous approach to the whole idea of what's meant here by believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The clergy will know that there is a great debate going on at the moment as to whether faith in Reformed thought is primarily a matter of the intellect or of the will. We are told that in John Calvin, faith was in the mind. It was an assurance. Whereas we are told in the Puritans, faith was in the will. It was a receiving of Christ. Now, to me, that is a quite false and ridiculous antithesis. Faith must contain assurance. Faith begins with the mind, but faith must lead to commitment. And I have no doubt at all but that Paul meant here that he wanted this man to believe with his mind certain things to be true. And I want tonight to face all of you with the same challenge. Wherever you stand spiritually, there are things I want your minds to believe, or to quote the motto, I want you to be verily persuaded. I want you absolutely convinced of the following facts. I want you convinced that Jesus Christ is able to save you, whoever you may be, and whatever your record. Now, of course, the devil comes and says, but me, I'm kind of unusual, I'm kind of odd. And I want you to believe it. Jesus Christ is able to save you, whatever your history and whatever your condition at this moment. It may be that there are great sins in your past. It may be that there is one great, great and outstanding sin in your past, and it's on your conscience day and night. It may be that you're a backslider, a virtual apostate, who through whom disgrace and dishonor have come to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It may be that in your own judgment you don't have much conviction of sin. It may be that you don't feel much repentance for sin. It may be that you feel that your sin is of so deep a dye, of so unusual a nature, and that you've been so tenacious in the pursuit of it, and that's so deeply ingrained in the very substance of your being, that for you this can't be true. And I want you to believe that God is saying to you that Jesus Christ can save you from your sin. Suppose you're the chief of sinners. Suppose you hear Paul saying, sinners of whom I am chief. And you start at once to argue with Paul. No, Paul, I am the chief. I am the worst there has ever been. You must believe that Jesus Christ is able to save you. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses from all sin. It cleanses because it is the blood of Jesus Christ. It makes the foulest clean. And I believe that very often when God is dealing with us, we are ourselves the foulest of the foul. And I want you to believe as you stand or sit there tonight in that condition, I want you to believe that Jesus Christ can save you from your sin. I want you too to believe this, that Jesus Christ is offering himself to you. He is offering himself to you. Those Marrow men that I mentioned, they were great Calvinists. They were great federal theologians, among the men like Thomas Boston, for example. And yet they preached with tremendous ardor this great doctrine of the full and free and universal offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they said, Christ is yours. They said to every man, Christ is yours. He is yours in the offer of the gospel. He is yours in the deeds that God has made out, the title deeds of salvation. Your name, these men said, your name is in that offer. Your name is in the offer. You have to sign, you have to receive, but the offer is made to you. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden. Whosoever will, let him come and take the water of life freely. We saw this afternoon a little of the inheritance of the saints in light. And I'm saying to you that in the offer of the gospel, your name is in that offer. I do not say for a moment, and you must believe me on this, that inheritance is not yet yours. You haven't taken possession of it. And it won't be yours until you take possession of it. But I see your name in the offer. God has made this offer. And it's made the offer in your name, this offer of the whole of the Christ of God, as prophet and priest and king and shepherd and friend and brother. That is the offer. And it has your name on it tonight. It is yours. Well, these men said, again being very great Calvinists, they said, Christ is dead for you. I wouldn't say that if they hadn't said it. But they said it. Christ died, and he is there for you to come to. He is there for every one of you to come to. As if he were on the cross tonight, beckoning. As if he were at the right hand of the majesty, offering. From the very midst of the throne, offering. And that offer, I say, it has your name on it. I want you again to believe this. I want you to believe that Christ pleads with you. Believe that he's able to save you. He offers himself to you. And believe this as well, that he pleads with you. I know that sometimes people feel that somehow it beggars the sovereignty of God and the majesty of God when preachers plead and beg. And you remember the Apostle Paul, he speaks of the gospel in those great terms. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And he has given to us the word of the reconciliation. And how does Paul see himself? We are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, in Christ's name, be reconciled to God. It is such a marvelous and magnificent picture. Because here they are, ambassadors of the King of Heaven. And it is so plausible to argue that such people should never really compromise their office by descending to pleading and to entreating and to beseeching. And the impression is conveyed, is it not sometimes, that the ambassadors, they should stand tall in the pulpit and they should imperiously summon men and women to Christ. And it should be very, very, very imperious. But here we have the ambassador. And he is indeed Christ's ambassador and he is God's ambassador. As though God did beseech. God himself beseeching. And God himself pleading. Because God himself, he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Of course, God will condemn men if that is the right thing to do. But it will give him no pleasure. He loves forgiving and he loves pardoning and he pleads with men. How often would I have gathered thee as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. He beheld the city, and he wept and he wailed over it. Whosoever will come and take this water of life freely, without money, without price, said the Old Testament background to that verse in the Apocalypse. Well, look, it isn't that tonight I'm pleading with you. I hope that in some way my pleading is an enfleshment and symbol of something much deeper and much more valuable, and that is, I'm telling you, that really tonight Jesus Christ is pleading with you. And it is in his name that I beseech, I want you convinced of this fact, that your perdition, your damnation, will give Christ no pleasure. I want you convinced of this fact, that God pleads with you to come and to accept his own reconciliation. I want you again to believe this. I want you to believe that God promises you salvation if you comply with these terms. God's promise to you: believe and you will be saved, whoever you are. That is absolutely unqualified. That's God's promise. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. You may come as a Lydia, you may come as a jailer, you may come as a prodigal, you may come as Paul the fanatic, kicking against the pricks. However you come, you have such a tremendous welcome. There is joy in heaven over a sinner who repents. Well, can we tonight believe these great facts? Do you believe that Jesus Christ can save you from your sin? Do you believe that Christ offers himself to you? Do you believe that Christ pleads and beseeches you? Pleads with and beseeches you. And do you believe God's absolute promise that if you come, you'll receive the most fantastic welcome? There'll be joy in heaven if you turn to God this very moment. Well, what's all this teaching doing? It is doing this to us. It is, first of all, banishing from us every single idea that somehow we have to make special preparations to come to Jesus. If ever there was an unprepared man, it was this Philippian jailer. He hadn't been brought up in a Jewish home or even in a particular respectable pagan one. He had little of the graces, he had no finesse, he had no culture, he had no religious longings or feelings of any kind whatsoever. He was utterly and absolutely unprepared. And it is a terrible problem so often that people think they've got to prepare before they can come to Jesus Christ. They've got to have certain qualifications, they've got to be on probation for some time before they can venture to embark upon this great journey. And isn't this marvelous? So here Paul meets this four-square granitic pagan. And he says to him, look here, now you believe in Christ and you'll be saved. He's found this man in the very midst of savagery and barbarism. And his direct word to him is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to get across this whole great doctrine that we are to come just as we are. Just as we are. And all of us know these great words, and yet so many of us find them so incredibly difficult to believe and to act upon. Just as I am. There is a story which C.H. Spurgeon, I think it was, told, I may have told this before, to illustrate this very point. There was a famous artist wanting once to paint a certain crossing in Birmingham. And it seems that there was a personality, a character at that crossing. I think he was a street sweeper. And the artist wanted human interest, and he wanted this man to be in the painting. And so he sent for the man and he said to him, I'd like you to sit for my painting. I want you in my painting. And the man was delighted. He went home and told his wife about this great honor that had been given to him, offered to him. going to be in a painting. And so, of course, he came to the studio on the appointed date. And he came, Spurgeon tells us, he came dressed in his Sunday best. And he was absolutely useless to the artist. He was everything but a crossing sweeper. And so often that's what we want. We're ashamed to be in the picture just as I am. We're ashamed, we're impotent to go to Christ just as I am. We hide, we pretend, or more likely, we try to prepare ourselves, we try to make certain amendments and reformations and to some cosmetic and some little changes here and there, and then we think that we can, with some respectability, go to Jesus Christ. What a fallacy it is. These Marrow men in the 18th century controversy, these Marrow men, they had a creed in one of our presbyteries, a very interesting creed, and they required every ordinant for the ministry in the presbytery to sign this creed. And in this creed there was this particular statement: you do not need to forsake sin before you come to Christ. Well, that creed caused great controversy. It expressed a truth, not very elegantly or biblically. Of course, if it had been elegant, it would have been forgotten. But there it was expressed, you see, in this paradoxical and striking way. And it was defended by many Thomas Boston and other Scottish theologians, because however vigorously and unbalancedly, it expressed the truth. Because if you wait to abandon and overcome sin before you come to Christ, have you ever thought how long you're going to wait? That creed offends almost every Christian conscience instinctively. And yet in practice, every believer acted upon it. Because we all came to Christ before we abandoned sin. We're going to sing in a moment that great hymn, it's great to me anyway, just as I am, without one plea. And you see in verse 2, there is exactly this Auchter Arder creed that I mentioned. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot. Don't wait until you rid your soul of the dark blots. But just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. Let me put it in the bluntest terms possible. If you can deal with sin before you come to Christ, you don't need to come to Christ. You're doing very well on your own. But just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, I come to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, and I come to thee who alone can cleanse each spot. Or we say again, I can't come because I've got conflict and I've got doubts. No, he says, just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings and fears within, without, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, poor, wretched, blind. We want to be rich before we go. We want to have liberty before we go. We want to see before we come to the light. And we have this great emphasis here, just as I am. There is to be no preparation. Don't wait a moment longer. This man moved from perdition to salvation with an almost vertical spiritual takeoff. There was no preparation. There was no great probation. It is an instantaneous transformation. If Nicodemus had come to Christ, well, he'd come from a Jewish background with all the biblical learning in the world. But this man came from nothing to Christ. Just as I am, that's the great teaching here. Or again, put it this way. It means that every single one of us has a warrant tonight to come to Christ. Wherever we are, whatever we are, whatever our record, our personality, our feelings, our preparation, we are to come to Christ at this very moment, just as we are. And let me emphasize again that there is not only this intellectual and mental side of the mind. I must believe these things and be assured of them, but I must also make my commitment to Christ in person. I have to come. I have to come with my sin to the great high priest, with my blindness to the great prophet, with my confusion to come to the great king, with my loneliness to come to Christ as brother and shepherd and friend. I am to come. I'm to make a commitment. I am to make a decision, a decision, a decision. Choose ye this day whom ye will serve. Do we know anything of it tonight? Do we know anything of the attractiveness and the winsomeness of the Savior? Do you know what the natural man says? There is no beauty that we should desire. But the spiritual man says, I felt the expulsive power of a new love. Maybe there are so many precious things in this world tonight, but then God has given us a glimpse of Jesus as the Lord Jehovah, the living God, the great high priest who has passed through the heavens, who died bearing our sins, who lived with me in this valley of the shadow of death, and who understands my experiences and my fears and my weaknesses, who was one day in Gethsemane confused and appalled by what God wanted him to do, and he said to God, Lord, why? He was right down there asking God, why? And we're to come to this Christ. We're to move, we're to see the beauty. And in that beauty, as we see him, to be drawn by faith. You know, it's a beautiful, beautiful thing in this whole passage, how the apostles did not persuade this man to become believers by preaching a sermon on faith at all. They preached a sermon on Jesus. Verse 32, they spake unto him the word of the Lord, the word about the Lord. And you who are witnessing to Christ, don't ever, ever forget that the way to turn men and women into believers is not by analyzing faith, but by projecting Christ, by presenting Christ. And he himself will elicit faith. He will evoke it. They told him to believe, and then they preached the word about the Lord. Well, to whom am I saying tonight? Who, to whom am I saying believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm saying it, of course, to those who entered this gathering tonight, Christless. I don't know whether there are many of them, but there must be one or two. And I'm saying to them, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You may have been dragged here. You may have come very reluctantly. You may have come out of curiosity. But maybe there's been some earthquake. There's something going on that you don't understand. And God is saying now, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not saying to you at all, go home and think about it. And after a decent interval of reflection, then come to the Savior, just as I am, just where we are. We have no right to delay our coming to Christ for a single moment. But I think also of those who are backsliders, and who know that they're backsliders, who know that their lives are off course, who know they've lost their first love, who know the joy is gone, and who, quite frankly, are quite paranoid about talking about it even to God himself. Maybe you won't admit it even to yourselves. It's a terrible thing to be a despairing backslider. The devil comes and says, you had your chance. You've had your chance. And I want to say to you, don't ever listen to that kind of logic. Just as I am, without one plea. I don't know how far you may have fallen away or how low your condition is tonight, but I want you to believe that God takes backsliders back. I believe that the prodigal son was a backslider, but he belonged and remembered his father's house, and he went back, and his father was waiting, and his father couldn't wait. He ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. No one ever had such a welcome. Suppose he'd come back home laden with honors and laden with wealth and status. He couldn't have had a greater welcome than he got. And I can say to every backslider here tonight that if you turn back to God this very moment, this night, whatever the disgrace you brought upon your own conscience, that you're assured of the warmest welcome from heaven. And I think of those who have lost their assurance. I thought I was a Christian once, they say, but I've lost it. And I doubt very much if I'm one now. I doubt if I'm saved at all. In fact, I'm sure I'm not saved. There the devil has you. He has you not because you're sure you aren't saved, but because he's convinced you that because you're sure you aren't, you can't be. Now, that's not logical. It's not meant to be logical. You remember who it is that Christ came to save? That which was lost. Suppose tonight all your assurance is gone. Suppose all your doubts and fears are absolutely true. What does that make you? It makes you a lost. It makes you a sinner. And if you're a lost, then Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. I sometimes think it would be far better if you stopped doubting at all and in actual fact just convinced yourselves you were lost. That you're sinners, that you were never saved. Just be done with the doubting. And get conviction that one way or the other. Even get this conviction, I was never saved, I'm a lost sinner. Come unto me, all that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. One of our Scottish theologians, whom I quote often in this connection, he said, "Sin is the handle by which I get Christ." How is that? Well, he came to save sinners. John Duncan is a sinner, and therefore he came to save John Duncan. Sin is the handle by which I get Christ. I'm only a sinner and nothing at all. But Jesus Christ is my all in all. Are you prepared to go right down there and be a sinner? No qualifications, not a backslidden one, or a penitent one, or a seeking one, or a doubting one, but simply and purely a sinner. And then to know the hand of grace coming right down to where you are, that really is the only answer to the lack of assurance. To go all the way and tell yourself, yes, I'm lost, and because I'm lost, I'm going to Christ tonight, right here and now. And there's something else that's starting to do that I want to deal with briefly, and it's this. The whole sequel to this encounter between Paul and Silas on the one hand, and the jailer on the other hand. The transformation of this man, and the way that the change showed itself outwardly, I'll go through it, as I said, fairly quickly. You see, in verse 33, he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. His salvation wrought an immediate and total change in his attitude to God's people, and above all to the preachers of God's word. Well, I've heard many a saved man confess that he used to hate these Christians. And above all, he used to hate the preacher, especially if it was getting close to the bone. Well, this man, he certainly hated Paul and Silas. He had done his very worst by them. And now you see he's saved. And the very first manifestation of that is this complete and total change in his attitude towards the Christians and towards the preacher. We have this lovely picture. He took them the same hour. You see, nothing here could wait. The salvation couldn't wait. The gospel offer couldn't wait. The washing of their stripes couldn't wait. These men had been flogged. They'd been flogged mercilessly. And their flesh was hanging on their bodies, and their garments were matted with blood, and their hair as well. And here is this man. I don't know what kind of hands this man had. He'd have had a soldier's hands, a butcher's hands. That's what he had. But he becomes a nursemaid. I think of the great picture in Revelation again, where we see in Revelation 7, God wiping away all the tears from the eyes of his people. And here is this man washing their stripes, tenderly binding their wounds and meeting their needs. Such a tremendous change in his attitude towards these Christians. And then we see this. He was baptized, and all his straightway. Now, whatever that baptism meant or involved, it put a mark on the man. It was a great public statement. It was an act of public commitment, not because there were eyewitnesses, I suppose, but because the news would soon travel, and there'd be this astonished undercurrent in Philippi. Did you hear about the jail? Did you hear about the jailer? He's one of them. One of them. I suppose in Wales too it happens. He's got religion. Or maybe they say he's got religious mania, whatever else it is. As they say, in my part of Scotland, if you're converted, you have religious mania. He's one of them. It wasn't going to be simply a private affair. It had to be a conviction which found expression in confession. And I'm asking tonight that your faith come out, and that you let it be known that you're one of them. One of them. And then again there is this. Verse 34. They share a meal. There is fellowship. And you know, it's the most marvelous meal. You have Jews and a Gentile. The jailer and his convicts. And they're having fellowship. They are united by what formerly divided them. And all the social distinctions, and all the distinctions of status and learning, all these things are instantly overcome. He set meat before them, and they have fellowship. Can I just put it this way? It's often said to you, I suppose, who are on the brink of becoming a Christian, that it's a very tough and lonely and sad and pretty desolate life being a Christian. There's no social life being a Christian. Well, here, just an embryo, is the grand argument against that. A real social life. Isn't it marvelous to imagine to ourselves that church at Philippi with Lydia and the jail? There's no way that these two could ever have belonged to the same club. And yet they've been united by Jesus Christ. And you might add, of course, the slave girl and Paul with his brilliant intellect. All of them together are on the table of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christ uniting. And I leave you with this. You rejoice. Only an hour ago, he'd been on the verge of suicide. He'd been in despair. And now here he is, he's rejoicing. He's ecstatic. He's got what's called in my part of the world, he's got liberty. He's got the liberty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the assurance of God's love. And if they ask the man, why are you so happy? Well, the answer is there for us. Believing in God. There was nothing else. He hadn't inherited a fortune. He hadn't gone up in social status. No, it was just this. He rejoiced believing in God. His whole universe was transformed. It had been expanded and extended explosively. It had become suddenly huge. God, believing in God and in the love of God. Believing that God had always loved him and God had sent these two men to him to tell about his son Jesus and to offer him salvation. He felt so important to God. This new meaning, this new dimension. So he rejoiced believing in God. Well, what shall we say? I hope that some of those who haven't heard much of the gospel before or who haven't been believers before may find something in it. But does it not thrill the soul of the most mature Christian to be face to face again with the incredible fundamental realities of the Christian faith? And can we not go away, all of us tonight, from this word of God? And that's what it is. It's the word, as it's God's word that matters. Can we go away rejoicing? Will every single one of us leave this place tonight rejoicing, believing in God? Please let there be not a single soul an exception to that fact. But every one of us go rejoicing, believing in God. I've looked into the faces of some of the youngest people here over these last couple of days. And how much they have to offer. I don't think that I want to say to them that God needs you. But I do know that it would give God the most enormous pleasure, joy in heaven, if you were to choose Christ as your Savior and as your Lord this very evening. And maybe some of the old and some of the sad, sad faces too. Maybe they might know some renewal from this word. Or might know, as a jailer said, utter and complete revolution and transformation. Your whole world transformed because it's become as big as God himself. He rejoiced believing in God. May he bless his word to us. Shall we pray? Oh Lord, forgive us that we so often are able to handle thy word without passion, without a sense of wonder, without being moved as we ought by its grandeur. Blessed, O Lord, to our souls, meet us all where we are, and speak to us each one in his or her own need. Lord, grant that we may all become convinced that Christ can save us, and may we know that God is pleading with us, and that God is promising us that if we come, we shall find the greatest possible welcome. Lord, may we pray thee, live with one another, washing each other's stripes and healing one another's wounds. May we live proud to be identified with the Church of God. And may we live, O Lord, in the society of those who are thy people. May they be your chosen companions. And may we also, Lord, live rejoicing, even when we have nothing left of what this life can afford us, but rejoicing in that which cannot be taken away from us, rejoicing, believing in God. Keep us, O Lord, in thy love and fellowship, for our Savior's sake.